Morning, some of you. Welcome to those of you that are in the room with me right now. Welcome to those of you that are in the gym. And welcome to those that are watching from home, even if you're watching from a different state or even a different country. I think there are some of those out there. In any case, we really appreciate you joining us this morning. Before we get into our message, a little bit of housekeeping, and I want to fill you in a little bit for you parents on the children's ministry situation right now. And so since we're meeting regularly back in the building again, we do have a limited children's ministry, if you weren't aware of that, a children's ministry for the younger kids right now. And we have two classes, one 0 to 3 years old, and then 4 to 6 years old. And so even if you're watching at home and would like to join us in one of the upcoming weeks, we just want to make sure you know we have that available. We just ask that you would, when you RSVP for the service, that you would also register your kids. So there's a box you can check to say that you'd like to bring a child to one of those classes as well. Now, we're going to do that for the time being, but we're also considering expanding that and having some older classes as well. And so we're looking to do that potentially in November and adding a couple more classes. They wouldn't be necessarily by grade, but probably by age group. And so perhaps a 7 to 9 year old age group and maybe even an older 10 to 12 year old age group. And so we just want you to know that that could be coming. And as long as things go well this month, we may do that the following month. Now, of course, to be able to do that, we will need some help with that. And so if you would like to help out with some of these classes, we would certainly appreciate that. Chad Schneider, our children's ministry deacon, is going to be in the back, actually outside near the playground with behind a table, and he would love to talk to you about helping out with our children's ministry. And as you consider that, I just want to remind you of a couple things. When you volunteer with those kids, you really do have an amazing opportunity. Very few of us get an opportunity to share about Jesus Christ with a captive and very receptive, sponge-like audience. But you do in children's ministry. And you have that opportunity to open up the Bible and share with these kids who Jesus is. And so please don't overlook that opportunity. It's a fantastic opportunity. And secondly, and this is something that has hit me a little bit more lately also, I think when you volunteer back there, you are giving a gift to many of the families in this church, especially some of those families that that may be struggling in different ways, families that have a lot of younger kids or even some of our single parent homes. When you care for their children back there and allow them to fully engage in the service here on Sunday mornings, it really is a gift and a blessing to them. So anyways, I just encourage you to talk to Chad in the back outside, and he'd really appreciate that. All right, well, we're going to get into our teaching now for this morning. We're in the book of Acts. Before we get there, and before I tell you where we're going this morning, I would love to pray for us one more time. Let me pray. Well, God, as we open up your word, I pray that you would prepare our hearts. And we believe that you do that, that you can change our hearts right now. Your Holy Spirit is active. Your Holy Spirit softens. You make us more aware. You open up our understanding and our eyes and our ears, and I pray that you would do that right now. And I pray that as we read through these passages in the book of Acts today and in the future, you would reveal to us how you worked and are still working. And so please make us very aware of your activity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as I said, we are teaching through the book of Acts this fall and into the spring. And specifically, we are teaching through the latter part of the book of Acts, chapters 13 through 28. If you've been with us for a few years, you might remember that a few summers ago, we took the summer and we taught through Acts 1 through 12. And we intended to eventually finish the book of Acts at some point, and that time is now. So we're going to teach through chapters 13 through 28. Now, we're going to get into 13 next week, but this week and last week, they're actually just a little bit of review. And so we're taking 2 weeks to remind us of what happened in Acts chapters 1 through 12,
before we slow down a little bit next week and really get into the meat of chapter 13. So last week, Travis reminded us of some themes in chapters 1 through 6, and this week I'm going to remind us of some themes in chapters 7 through 12. Now last week, Travis reminded us that just before Jesus ascended and went back to heaven, he gave his disciples a commission, and really it was a bit of a promise in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And Jesus says this, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so what Jesus is saying here is that through you disciples, through the church, the knowledge of God is going to go around the world. And he describes it in a bit of a geographical progression here. He says it's going to start in Jerusalem, and that city is going to be filled, and then it's going to move into phase two, kind of the regional phase, the regions around Jerusalem in Judea and Samaria, before it gets to phase three, the end of the earth. Now, you could say that Acts is broken down into those phases. Chapters 1 through 6 or into 7 are about that first phase in Jerusalem. And then chapters 7 through 12 are the regional phase, Judea and Samaria, and then 13 and beyond to the end of the earth. So Travis talked about last week, chapters 1 through 6, God filled his church with his Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And once that power came into the church began to take shape, and it took shape in this remarkable, extraordinary way. And the church begins to grow in this phenomenal way, and amazing things are happening, and there's just this sweetness of community. And that community is described for us in a few places in those chapters. I wanted to read one in Acts chapter 2. And it says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." And you read these kinds of descriptions, and the way it hits me is I say, that's what I long for. That's what I want in the church, and that's what I've tasted in the church. That's what I've tasted in this church, at least to a degree, but it's what I want more and more and more. This kind of unity, this kind of togetherness, this kind of care and generosity in the church, the praise, the growth, the favor that they had with the peoples around them, that's what we long for as a church. And that's what we read about in these first six chapters, just really this golden age of the early church community. Now, that changes when we shift into chapter 7 and 8, and we see that phase 2 initiated. And it's initiated in a way that we wouldn't expect. We're going to read about that in just a moment, but nevertheless, it is initiated. Well, we're going to read about that now, but before I do, I just want to make a quick comment or two about the book of Acts in general. When we read the book of Acts, we're reading about the first 30 years of Christian mission in the Christian church. And we read about the amazing acts of the apostles. That's what the book is often called, the Acts of the Apostles. And these people did amazing things. And they made incredible sacrifices. And they took great risks, even in the midst of opposition. And there was an incredible fruitfulness. And the church expanded rapidly around the Roman world there. And we read about that, and I think it should stir us. It's motivating. And it's motivating to follow the example of these people. And I think we should. And I think as Christians, we should be stirred, especially when we read the book of Acts, we should be stirred with this impulse to do and to act and to go and to accomplish. And our ambition should be stirred. And we should want to follow the example of these people that we read about. We want to impact the world like they did. However, As we read through the book of Acts, my hope is that we do not see this only as a history of the amazing feats of the apostles and the early church. I hope that we see it as a history of the amazing feats of God, and that God is the initiator here, and that God is doing amazing, amazing things. And the people saw what they saw because they aligned themselves with God's work. And they said, God is doing this, and I want to join him in that. And I hope we can see that, and especially today, as we read about this next phase of growth in the church, I hope we can see that God is the active agent here. And then to trust that he is still the active agent. And that we can believe that he's still doing the kinds of things that we read about here. You know, sometimes when I wake up in the morning, I can have what I think are genuinely noble ambitions. And I can ask myself, okay, what would God want me to do today? What would be right to do in God's eyes? And that's a good question to ask, I think. But I wonder if I need to tweak my question a little bit and ask not, what would God want me to do today, but instead ask, what is God doing today? Believing and expecting that he is very much at work, that he's going to do something with my day, and I want to be there. I want to be where the action is, where God's doing something. And so I hope as we read these chapters in Acts, we can see a very, very active, initiating God. And we can trust that he's still initiating. So here's where we're going to go this morning. Obviously, we're talking through six chapters this morning. And so we're not going to cover everything. But I'm just going to pull out four stories and explain them briefly this morning and make a point from each story and a point about God's activity and what he did during this phase of the early church. And here are the four points. Number one, God turns hardship into opportunity. Number two, God places people where he can use them. Number three, God persuades the hardest of hearts. Number four, God transforms his followers in order to better use them. So let's talk about that first one. God turns hardship into opportunity, and we'll read the first few verses of Acts chapter 8. Now, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen was killed. Stephen was one of the early leaders of the church, very powerful speaker, and he was persuading many. And yet, there were people that certainly opposed him, mainly out of jealousy, but they opposed him. And it came to a head in chapter 7, and Stephen is murdered. And this changes things dramatically. Remember, the church had enjoyed this golden age, this incredible community in those early months after Jesus had ascended. But Stephen's death changes things. This was the first death at the hands of the authorities. And it's this explosion in the church. And so let's read about it. And Saul approved of his execution. So Saul, this young, zealous Pharisee, is standing there watching Stephen's death, and he approves. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now let's not overlook how difficult this would have been for the church. Remember what they had enjoyed. Jesus had ascended, but he had filled them, and then there was this, the amazing things were happening, and there was this amazing growth. 3,000 people came to Christ in one day, and the church continued to grow. By this time, the church was probably tens of thousands of people right there in Jerusalem, and it had started from just a handful of people, but it had grown to tens of thousands in just probably a few short months. And they were enjoying the kind of community that we just read about. But then it all falls apart. And many of these people had probably grown up in Jerusalem. This was their home. This was everything that they had ever known. And they were forced to flee. And they ran from their hometown to the surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria, which is phase two. But remember, this would have been really, really difficult. And they must have questioned, God, what are you doing? You were doing something amazing, and now it's all falling apart. But let's keep reading in verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so there was much joy in that city. So Philip was another one of the early leaders in the church, and he found himself in Samaria among the hated Samaritans. These were the enemies, but he found himself there. I don't know that he would have gone there on his own. I'm not sure if he would have initiated that. But because of this persecution and the scattering, he found himself in Samaria, and then maybe he recalled the words of Jesus in Acts 1:8, that they were to go to Judea and Samaria, and he started speaking. And once he started speaking, the city was transformed, and there was much joy in that city. It was like what was going on in Jerusalem was transplanted, and now it was going on in Samaria. But this is an example of this incredible hardship that would have been much harder than we tend to think. And yet, God redirects all of that ugliness, all of that momentum of evil, and he turns it to opportunity to further his mission and to take that next step in what he had promised and what he had intended. The word picture that I can often think of is that of a wrestler. Some of you might have wrestled in high school or something. I did not, but I had some wrestler friends. And if you try to wrestle a wrestler, even if you're bigger and stronger and faster, you don't have a chance. And because they know how to use your momentum against you. And you lunge at them and they flip you on your back. It happened to me many times. And that's kind of what God does. It's like all of this negative momentum is coming at the church, and he takes it and he flips it on its back and creates this opportunity, and there's this great open door. And they just have to walk through it. And Philip walked through it. Well, I believe this is what God does. He did then, and he still does it. And we can think, okay, what hardship is in my life that may have redirected my thinking and may have opened up a door that I never would have opened myself? And maybe God wants me to walk through that door. He's creating this amazing opportunity. Number two, God places people where he can use them. He's not only a wrestler, but he's this master chess player. And he puts his pieces where they can be used most strategically and where they're most needed. And we see this throughout the book of Acts as well. But even later in the chapter 8, we see Philip again. In Acts 8, 26 through 29, I'll read it. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So God directs Philip, actually in a very supernatural way, probably audibly, and he says, "This is where I want you to go. I want you to go down to this desert place." And he goes down there, and he sees this chariot, probably a caravan of people, of Ethiopians. And God says, "Go up there. Talk to these guys." And so he does, and he finds this Ethiopian eunuch, probably, again, an official in the court of the queen, probably a pretty important guy, and he's reading the book of Isaiah, coincidentally. And not only is he reading the book of Isaiah, he's reading a prophecy about Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus in Isaiah 53. And so Philip initiates and says, "You know, what are you reading?" And they talk about it, and Philip explains what's going on in this prophecy and then explains to him about Jesus. And the guy comes to Christ, he puts his faith in Christ, and he's baptized right there on the spot. So what we have here in this Ethiopian, he's seeking. You know, he had come to Jerusalem to worship. He's reading the Bible. He's seeking. He's eager to understand about God, but he just doesn't have understanding. He doesn't quite know what's going on. He's confused when he reads this Bible here. God, of course, knows that this man is seeking, and so he brings one of his followers right there. He says, "Philip, I want you to talk to this guy." Now, Philip still had to initiate here. He had to go up there, and this probably would have been awkward. That's what I'm guessing. Okay, he goes down to this desert place, and he sees maybe this caravan of people, these important people, and God says, "Go up and talk to those guys." And Philip's probably thinking, are you sure? This doesn't seem like something you're supposed to do. But he does, and he goes and talks to this guy, and of course he comes to Christ. So I wonder how many times that happens in our lives as well. Have you ever been in that kind of place where you're somewhere, and for whatever reason, there's somebody in this situation that you're in where you're pretty sure, I think I should go talk to that person. But then you rationalize it, and you say, but I think it'd be pretty awkward. I don't know this person, and this probably isn't the right setting, and I just don't know if I should. And so you don't. And that's happened to me quite a few times as well. But what if we actually believe that God is active, and we believe that he's working on people, and maybe we even believe that he has positioned me to be there for this person in this moment because this person's at a critical moment and he wants me to speak? What if I can trust that? Well, that changes everything. Okay, in the book of Acts, God positions people like this. He takes them where he wants them to be used most strategically. And again, I believe that God still does that. He's still positioning people. Number three, God persuades the hardest of hearts. Now, we couldn't go through these chapters without talking a little bit more about Saul. We met Saul just a few minutes ago. Saul was approving of the execution of Stephen, and then he began to ravage the church and drag people off into prison where they would eventually probably be killed. Well, in chapter 9, things change for Saul. And there we go. And we'll read it. Beginning of chapter 9, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Okay, remember, Saul is perhaps the greatest enemy of the church at this point. Okay, he is the one who is very, very actively pursuing and imprisoning and having Christians killed. Okay, he's this horrible man. God decides, I'm gonna pick that one. I'm going to change him. I'm going to transform him into something else. And so that's what he does. And he comes to Saul and he appears from through this light from heaven and gives him this vision. And then Saul is blinded. He's blinded for 3 days and they have to lead him into town. At the same time, God is not only working on Saul, but just like he did in the last story with Philip, he's going to work on somebody else. And he's going to bring one of his followers to talk to Saul. It wasn't just a, you know, direct God and this person. God certainly was working on this person, but he's also going to bring somebody else. That's the way God likes to do things, I think. Brings one of his followers to do what needed to be done. And so let's read about that. A few verses later, starting in verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision. In a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So Jesus appears to Ananias, and he says, "Ananias, I want you to go talk to this man, Saul." And understandably so, Ananias says, "Excuse me? I don't think you understand, Jesus. I don't think you understand who this man is. Do you understand why he even came to Damascus here?" Well, Jesus doesn't, argue or reason with him. All he says is, "Go. Go, for this is my chosen instrument. I'm going to use him to take the gospel around the world." That's what he says to him. And so Ananias does go and ministers to Saul here. And again, I wonder how often this kind of situation happens around us, where we are presented with an opportunity, but we convince ourselves in our minds it's futile. This could never work. This could never happen. This person could never change. I don't think I should even bother. When in fact, God did something to this man. Okay, God worked on him first. He shook up Saul's world. And so God had prepared this man, and now he's saying, "Ananias, I want you to go, because I've already done work over here, but now you need to take a step, and I want you to go talk to this person." Is he saying that to us as well? I think he is often, and I think we would be more responsive if we believed that he was acting, and that he moved, and he softened, and he was changing people. Number four, God transforms his followers in order to better use them. Sometimes he transforms people like Saul, who were very hostile, but sometimes he needs to transform his followers also in order to be used, and he works very actively on them. Let's read about Peter in Acts chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. First, we're going to read about a man named Cornelius that Peter is going to minister to. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion, so he's this Roman soldier, of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter." Okay, so Cornelius is a pretty good guy, and he's also a seeker. He is seeking God. He prays to God regularly. He even gives financially to God. And God sees that, and he knows that Cornelius doesn't have a lot of opportunity to hear. And so he again is going to take somebody. He's going to take one of his followers, and he's going to bring him in front of Cornelius. And that's going to be Peter. But he needs to do something in Peter first. So let's read about that. Shortly after Cornelius has a vision, Peter does as well. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So Peter's given this vision, and this sheet is lowered with all these animals on it. But all these animals are detestable, grotesque animals that Peter would never eat. But this voice from heaven says, no, go ahead and eat these. Now, of course, this is not about animals and eating. This is about people. And God is telling Peter, he's saying, do not suppose that people are unclean, the people that I want you to go to. And what he's doing is he's breaking down Peter because Peter had these barriers in his heart that said, I cannot go to Gentiles, to non-Jews, certainly not to a Roman centurion. But God was changing him. And so he is changed and he goes to Caesarea and he finds, he goes with the men that Cornelius had sent and he finds Cornelius and they talk. And Cornelius and his whole household comes to Christ. And again, we see that God actively works on his followers in order to change them, to be freed up in order to do what he wants them to do. God is consistently doing this kind of thing. God is acting. These are the acts of God. And as we think about fulfilling that mission and each of those phases of that mission, it can be pretty daunting and pretty overwhelming and seem pretty unattainable until you believe that God is the one that is actively working and that I want to identify how he's working and then join him in that. So God turns hardship into opportunity. Just like with Philip, who was scattered and taken to the hated Samaritans, there was a door opened. And when we don't believe this, we see these hardships as hindrances that will prevent us from doing what we need to do. But with an active God, those hardships become opportunities and open doors that we never would have taken before. Secondly, God places people where he can use them, just again like he did with Philip, where he knew there was somebody that was seeking, that was ready to hear, and he led Philip to that person. If we don't believe that God does this, then we look around and we say, I'm not positioned well. Okay, I'm not in the right place to do anything of meaning. But if we believe that he positions, then we say, no, I think God's got me right here, and he's going to use me with this person that's very near to me. Number three, God persuades the hardest of hearts. Again, if we don't believe this, we look around and say, nobody's interested. I'm not going to have any kind of real effect. But what if we do believe that God can transform even the Sauls of the world? I meant to tell this story. When I was in college, I came to Christ while I was in college, became a believer, and when I became a believer, I was living in a dorm, and actually there were a lot of people that had come to Christ in that dorm. God was doing something pretty remarkable in this dorm, and so a lot of us had come to Christ, and there was just a little bit of a fervor here, and there was this community being formed. It was a little bit of a taste of that Acts 1-6 community, I think. But just as always happens, there was also a little bit of opposition. And I think as there was this very recognizable Christian community, there were others that didn't really like that very much. And there were a handful of those kinds of guys on my dorm floor. And as they saw the church becoming very present in their dorm, they decided to form their own sort of club or campus organization. And they called it SAINT. Okay, S-A-A-N-T, and it stood for Society of Atheists, Agnostics, and Non-Theists. And they basically just met together, and they tried to probably distribute some resources, but mainly just to, I think their main goal was to mock Christians. Okay, that was their intention, and so they did. And they liked to mock us believers. But there was still some relationship with some of these guys, and some of these guys on my floor I still had a little bit of a relationship with. One in particular I was friends with, and we would talk. And we'd talk about these things, and pretty honestly and frankly. During that year, a couple of us decided, you know, we should probably just sit down with this guy and share with him very clearly what faith in Christianity is all about. Share with him the gospel. And so we did. We sat him down and we drew out what's called the gospel diagram, the bridge diagram. Many of you have seen it. And it's just a way to draw out what Jesus did, a way to draw out the gospel. And so we did that with them and gave it to him. He went back to his room. He had a bulletin board in his room. And on that bulletin board, he had one of his saint posters, okay, that declared his strong atheism. And so he had that poster up, but he decided to pin the gospel diagram up right beside this poster. And so you had the saint poster, and then you had the gospel on his bulletin board. And that they hung up there side by side. But after a while, actually, though, the saint poster came down, and there was just the gospel diagram up on his bulletin board. And he just left it up there. And the year went on, and the year came to an end. He hadn't come to Christ, but at least the saint poster came down. He moved off campus. We kept in touch with him, though. A couple of years later, after an ongoing relationship with him, we invited him to a retreat that we were doing as a college group. And he came, and at that retreat, he gave his life to Christ. He came to belief. And it was just this example of somebody who was very opposed, very hostile. You know, again, he declared it with this organization that he was a part of. I want nothing to do with faith. But over time, God had softened him, and the least likely was transformed. If we believe that God can do that, we act. We take steps that we otherwise wouldn't. And then finally, God transforms his followers in order to better use them. Sometimes we think there's stuff inside of me that just makes it impossible. There are fears. There's lack of skill. There's maybe prejudices. There's anxieties. And I'm probably just not the person. But what if God is actively changing you? And there's something that he's teaching you right now, and he promises to equip you so that you can do what he desires for you to do. I believe that all these things that we read in Acts, God still does. God is an active, intentional God. He's moving things forward. And our job is to wake up in the morning and say, what is God doing? Because that's where I want to be. Sebastian and Elena, you can come on back up. I'm going to pray for us and close us, and we're going to sing one more song, and then we're going to dismiss. Let me pray. Well, Lord, we do thank you for this history. I just really love this book. I love reading about what you did in the early church. And there are some amazing stories of faith and risk-taking and ambition, and we want to mimic those examples. But mostly, we want to mimic the example of people who looked up and saw you doing amazing things and followed. And God, I pray that as we go through this book in the upcoming months, our eyes would be opened to your activity. We would no longer think of you as distant and removed, but each day we would say you are very, very involved. And anything that you have asked me to do, you have opened the way for it to be done. I'm not just doing it on my own. Thank you that you work. In Jesus' name, amen.